Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. What announcements do we have? Aaron wants to talk just a minute with the women after church about Wednesday night, I'm assuming. Yeah, and then remember, the ladies' meeting is September 17th at 2 o'clock, and then we'll be having a church dinner on the 18th after church. And then the annual meeting of our association will be September 25th at 4 o'clock at the First Baptist Church of Williamson. So if you have interest in attending that, that's when that is. One prayer request, we normally don't mention them in the morning just because we do it at Sunday school on Wednesday night. But my nephews attend Herbert Hoover, and the soccer coach was in a car accident and his daughter was killed. Teenager. So as you have your prayers this week, and the reason I mention it is the services are tomorrow. And so in your prayer, if you'd remember that family and you know how tragic and difficult that is, remember them when you pray. And of course, we have many other requests in our bulletin and that we need to pray for regularly. Any other announcements? Well, let's go. Let's get our hearts and minds ready to worship God, and Aaron's going to help us do that by playing some music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good day, for a day that we can be in your house, a day as that we come through and we begin a new week. We can acknowledge you, that we can focus and think about Jesus Christ and what he's done, that we can remember all of your wonderful acts. We can hear your warnings. We can hear of your judgment. But we can be reminded of the wonderful mercy and grace that is afforded to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that these services will be pleasing unto you. May our hearts and minds be focused on pleasing you and not on ourselves. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Very good. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. That'll be our call to worship. And why do we begin with a call to worship? Because when we hear the word of God, it should inspire us to sing to God, shouldn't it? It should prepare our mind to receive his word through the sermon. Chapter 31, we come to, as we study the life of David, we come to the end of the first book of Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. All the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and buried them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And I got a correction. It says, I knew it said something different. I read it wrong. Verse 12 says, "And they burned them there, and then they took the bones and buried them in Jabesh." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, Lord. As we have heard the word of you, God, may our hearts and minds be prepared. May you prepare it. May they be plowed to receive the seed of the word. May we receive that seed that we may grow in the grace and likeness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for myself that I may preach and say the things that you would have me to say. I pray in Christ's name and amen. Let's turn to hymn number 446. If you are able, I'd ask that you would stand to sing "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." 446.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, my song.
Seated. Amen. Spurgeon's Catechism this morning. We want to know what we believe, but we also want to know why we believe what we believe. So we're up to question number 57. I like to remind you frequently that it's amazing that these things were prepared for children, weren't they? The seventh commandment. Answer, which is the seventh commandment is the question. The answer is, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 58 asks, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? And the answer is, the seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Very interesting, isn't it? So the commandment is don't commit adultery, but it says that what it's forbidding is unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Now, why does it say even thoughts? Well, let's read these scriptures. Matthew 5:28 says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And finally, Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. And when it says saints, it means those who are set apart, right? Meaning the people of God. So, big commandment, isn't it? Do not commit adultery. And it tells us if we don't want to commit adultery, which is a heinous sin that damages not only the relationship of the man and the woman, but of children, family, and anybody involved or close to those people. And it tells us unchaste thoughts, words, and deeds, because all that begins where? Begins in the mind, doesn't it? If we guard our mind, and this not only this sin, any sin. If the sin doesn't begin in the mind, the action will not follow. Right? So we got to keep our mind clean. We got to keep our mind clear. That's why as believers, we're to guard our minds against talk or images, those type of things that may influence us. Now that doesn't mean, you know, if we work in this world, you're going to come up against a certain amount of talk or even images that you can't avoid. But we shouldn't seek those things out. We should turn from those things when we need to, or when they bother, you know, when we know that we should, if you get what I mean. So we can't allow those things. And I even caution people, it's in the news here lately, and I'm not going to get into that because of a preacher, but you hear pastors talk about the Billy Graham rule, if you've ever heard of that. And Billy Graham said he had a policy that he would not be alone with a woman if his wife or another woman or other people weren't present. And he did that not just to avoid the appearance of evil, but he did that because Mr. Graham said relationships begin in that closeness, right? And so Fred Dillon used to say that you shouldn't even talk with a woman who isn't your wife about personal emotional issues. As men, we shouldn't do that. And as women, you should be talking to men in that way. So if a woman were to come from counseling, and there's Jennifer's downstairs, but Jennifer has been the one, usually I've had somebody come, at whether they're asking for money or whatever it may be, and I always have one of the other ladies with me when I talk to them. And we try to do that. I know that can be difficult. Some people think that's old-fashioned. I don't think we should flog people we saw Michael in the fellowship hall and Jennifer was the only one in there. And blah, 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 blah. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying for us, if we don't want to sin, that's a good way to guard that sin, isn't it? It's a good way. So as you think about your life in general, not just adultery, you can see what the Bible's saying. Don't talk coarsely. Don't look at things you shouldn't look at. Don't, because that's where the seeds are planted, aren't they? And Jesus, you know, often we think that Jesus is somehow soft on sin, don't we? We think Jesus was soft on sin. We think God the Father is some old grandpa that just pats us on the head and tells us as long as we're happy, it's okay. And that's not the case. Jesus was far more severe than the Pharisees, in a way. Why do I say that? You say, man, the Pharisees were hard, and Jesus was hard on them. Well, Jesus was hard on them because they could get the outward right as far as these outward things that they would focus on. But inward, he said, they were full of dead men's bones. They didn't know God. But, you know, the Pharisees were only focused on the outward. Jesus is the one that said, even if you lust for a woman, you have committed the sin. That's far more difficult than the measure of the Pharisees, isn't it? And you say, well, man, Jesus is hardcore on sin. He absolutely is. God the Father is hard on sin. The judgment of God will be severe. See, the good news we're carrying is not that God isn't tough on sin and Jesus isn't tough on sin. The good news is God has offered His Son as a propitiation and atonement for that sin. I can repent and I can be forgiven, not because God overlooks and is easy on sin, but because Jesus Christ has paid the price. Amen? Amen. Let's sing hymn number 96. Great is thy faithfulness. If you're able, I would ask that you would stand. Sing out to the Lord. I'd like to hear each and every. I'd like to not be able to hear myself, not because of the music in my ear, but because of you all are singing so loudly. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. I have questions. Do you ever read the Bible and you have questions? Children often ask a lot of questions, don't they? And I think as Christians we need to we don't need to lose that, do we? We need to ask questions. We need to want to know what we believe. We want to know why we believe it. We want to know what we believe is correct. We need to be willing to question others, but we need to be able to question ourselves, don't we? And maybe we should be asking more questions. And of course, when we're asking questions, it matters what kind of questions we're asking, and it matters what our motive is, doesn't it? It certainly does. So I have questions. And the first question I have this morning as we look at chapter 31 of 1 Samuel are the consequences great? If we are numbered among the people of God, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. If we're numbered among the people of God and we have the benefit of the Word of God and we hear the preaching of God. We've been raised in among the people of God, perhaps. And we choose, knowing that there is a God, we choose to take Him lightly, or we choose to follow our own devices, or our own path, or we choose to place our desires, or even the happiness, so to speak, of this world, or what we seek in this world as the priority. If we develop idols in our life or commit the great sin of idolatry, are the consequences great? Just as we were talking about in Spurgeon's Catechism, we sometimes paint Jesus as this skinny fella that looks like he needs to eat a cheeseburger, don't we? And he's holding a lamb and you can just hear him saying, "Bless their heart." And, I think Jesus is very gracious and merciful, if you study the holiness of God and His justice and His righteousness, and man, it's you realize how sinful we really are, and God is absolutely a merciful and gracious God. Amen? But I've got news for you. That graciousness, that mercy, that love is conditional. And I don't know if enough people think of it that way. It's absolutely conditional because you must repent and you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. People like to quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Think about what that's saying. For God so loved the world, meaning if I put that in our lingo, God loved the world in this way, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him will have everlasting life. That's the condition, isn't it? He has graciously paid the pardon, offered a pardon, paid the price for our sin. A sacrifice sufficient for a billion people, billions of people on billions of worlds. An infinite sacrifice. But that sacrifice and that price was paid for those who believe. And if you don't believe, your sins still rest on you. And so, that's the tragedy of sin, isn't it? And as we have studied Saul, a man who the people wanted, a king, who did some, the Lord worked through to do some great things, didn't he? But yet, refused God, who had every advantage and benefit. And yet he turned from the Lord. You know, people say, "Oh, I believe in God." Well, great. James tells us that the demons believe that and they tremble or shudder. Saul believed there was a God. He refused to kneel in repentance before that God. He refused to heed the commands of God. So are the consequences great? Verse 1 of this chapter says, it's kind of like a breaking news break. One commentator said, you know, now the Philistines are fighting against Israel, right? You know, in the meantime, now we turn to, because as everything was going on with David and the Amalekites and the Philistines and the things that was happening with him, now the Philistines are fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel have fled before the Philistines, and they have fallen slain on Mount Gilboa. Saul was the leader. Saul had a responsibility. And there is great consequences, aren't there? Do you think there's great consequences in our life? For those, do we have less or more benefits than Saul had? I think we got more. Did Saul have the benefit of the completed word? Did Saul have the benefit of hearing all the words of Jesus Christ? Did he have the benefit of a couple thousand years of preaching upon the word of God? What responsibility do we have in with our gifts, with our leading, with our the raising of our children, the things we do in our churches and among the people of God? So what is the first consequence of this? The first consequence is the people suffer, don't they? Because of the leadership or the lack thereof of Saul. And the evil of Saul, the men of Israel are struck down by the Philistines. The soldiers are. And not only the soldiers, verse 2 says, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchiah Shua, the sons of Saul." I had to write that one down. I keep having to refer back to it. It doesn't sound like it looks to me, that name. And so, look at the consequences here. The sons of, not only do the men of Israel fall, Saul has condemned three of his sons to death, hasn't he? And you know what we like to do with sin and the consequences of sin? We like a little phrase, and it's called, "Well, at least." You ever use that phrase? When bad things happen or things aren't right, or, "Well, at least." Well, at least this. Well, at least that, right? What can we say here? You know, we can't say, well, at least this wonderful thing. Well, at least, you know, the consequences of sin are terrible and they are here tragic, aren't they? There was no, you know, this tragedy, this that's happened to the people of Israel is because of sin and disobedience. And all the well, at least, isn't going to take away the tragicness of this situation, is it? Well, if the consequences are so great, if the consequences of being numbered among the people of God but sinning greatly, if the consequences are so great, why do we do this? And you say, well, I'm not Saul. Hey, we all sin, don't we? Why do we do this? I mean, I have questions. I want to know, don't you? Don't you ever sin? Surely not, right? When you do sin, do you feel bad about it? Does your conscience bother you? If it doesn't bother you, you need to do a spiritual inventory, don't you? You should be bothered. We should be plagued. We should say, man, why? Especially if you have a sin that continually plagues you. You know, why do I do this? I know the consequences are great. Why? Well, I could name off the things that the reason we do what we do. We mentioned some of them in Sunday school, didn't we? It could be that I really don't think the consequences are great, or I don't think they'll ever happen to me, right? Oh, well, sure, that might happen to Giggy. God wouldn't do that to me. That could happen to Saul, but he won't do that to me. I said in Sunday school, we're studying about David, and we're going to study his ups and downs. And we could talk about Moses, and we could name off a lot of people. Peter. Did God, are you any better than them? Are you any better than David or Moses? They all received discipline from God, didn't they? Because of their sin. Well, if the consequences are so great, why do we do it? Well, it speaks to our depravity, doesn't it? It speaks to every part of us is affected by sin, and there's no part that's not affected by sin. I mean, we won't even pursue or believe upon God unless His Holy Spirit opens our heart and mind. So why do we do it? Why do we struggle? Well, it's pretty simple. We're sinful people, and we really think that trying to be our own God and pursuing our desires will actually lead to a happier existence, don't we? Saul believed that his way was better than God's. Because you know he had to believe that or he wouldn't be doing what he's doing. And we do the same thing if we believe that our way is better than God's. And we don't believe that the consequences are so great, do we? Look at the sin that's in the church today. The heresies, the stupidity. So what do? If the consequences, why? Well, if you don't want, if you want to be obedient, you want to do what God says, you want. It's not something that just naturally swells up within you and you say, well, God just didn't give me to be obedient like He did Giggy or this person or that person. That's not it at all. We've got to be praying, don't we? If you want to get along with someone, if you were a kid and you have good godly parents, you want to get along with that parent, what are you going to do? You got to have a closer relationship. You got to listen to the warnings. You got to listen, don't you? We need to be praying. We got to pray for ourselves. We got to pray for others. Who did I say convicts the heart and mind and opens our heart and mind to see? God does through the work of His Holy Spirit. So we've got to pray for people. If we go out witnessing and we're trying to reach Logan and we're not praying that God will change people's hearts, how effective do you think we're going to be? If you're trying to live an obedient life and you never pray, or you only pray for things, God fix my toe, God give me this, God give me that, God take care of this, God take care of that. Do you get on your knees and say, God, help me to be obedient? Help me to see, help me to, you know, get through my thick skull? And I know those are dangerous prayers, aren't they? They are. If you pray for patience, What is God most likely to bring into your life? Tribulation, don't you? Why? How do you get good at anything unless you what? Practice, right? And the trials and tribulations are in our life that we may grow and we may be more like Jesus, right? So we've got to pray. We've got to read the Word. You know, I said recently somewhere, talking about the law. And there was three uses of the law, isn't there? And this is why the Word's so important. The law is a mirror. It shows me that I'm a sinner and where all my faults are. And I need to see that. It's a restrainer. It restrains evil as I hear the things that God has said is wrong and I shouldn't do. But it also teaches me God's character and how I can please God, doesn't it? It's called the threefold use of the law. That's what we've got to do. Are the consequences great? They absolutely are. We've got to know they're great. We've got to know that Hebrews chapter 12 tells me that God disciplines His children, and if He's not disciplining you, then you are illegitimate, meaning you're not His. You need to pray. You need to read your Word, and then we need to be obedient, don't we? We need to take action. Dale Davis, if you want to get something good out of what's happening here, and I know I said we can't say, well, at least. And when I say we're using that phrase, I was using that phrase in the under the sun way. Apart from God, you can't say, well, at least, can you? You can't. You know, Solomon wrote a whole chapter, or a whole book of Ecclesiastes, where he's looked at the world under the sun, meaning how is life apart from God? You know, the women, the money, the power. And he said, it's all vanity, didn't he? We can't say, well, at least I've got my stuff. Well, at least I've got this pleasure. Well, here's what you truly have. And if there's a hope and a bright spot, here's what it is. Dale Davis in his commentary says this. He talked about this being a tragedy. And he brings up Jonathan. What did Jonathan do? Jonathan's a victim here, isn't he? Wouldn't Jonathan? I mean, when you heard what everything the Bible said about Jonathan was positive, but what happens to Jonathan? He's killed and tagged to a wall like the rest of them, isn't he? He is. And it makes you feel for him. But Mr. Davis wanted to pen a little obituary for Jonathan, and he says this. He remained a true friend to David and a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place Yahweh had assigned him to be. At the side of his father, and David says, as I noted before, maybe this is not tragic at all for Jonathan. What is tragic about remaining faithful in the calling of God? What is tragic about remaining faithful in the calling God assigned us? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? Amen? And I thought that was great, because often we only look through things from an earthly perspective. But from Jonathan's perspective, did God want Jonathan to be anywhere but where he was? Absolutely not, or he would have been someplace else. Jonathan was where God had him, and Jonathan was obedient to what God had called him to do. And isn't that the most that any of us can do? I've told you about him before. There was an evangelist teacher at Liberty called, his name was Sumner Wimp. I guess that's how you pronounce it. And he said that even in evangelism, he spent a couple seconds with a person. And he tried to plant the seed, but if they weren't listening, he moved on to the next person. And he didn't worry about it. And if God gave him another opportunity, then he would witness to that person again. And that's the way he approached it. And he said he never felt like a failure, even if no one had ever believed. Because he said, I was where I was supposed to be, doing what God had told me to do. Amen? We can't look upon the world's success. And that's what we do if we look at Jonathan and say, oh, well, bless his heart. look how bad it turned out for him. Nope. He was right where God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do. Amen? Amen. So my second question, is God's word sure? Can I count on God's word? Verse 3 through 7. So the battle presses, the archer's arrows find Saul, and he is badly wounded. And you can see the war scene, and the battlefield's littered with bodies, and the Philistines are pressing down. Saul's sons are dead, and here he is filled with arrows, probably laying on his side or something like that. And his armor bearer is trying to attend to him. And he says, draw your sword and thrust me through, because he didn't want these uncircumcised Philistines to have the, I guess he didn't want these Philistines to have the pleasure of killing him or to be able to brag that they did it, even though they did in an indirect way. He didn't want to be there for it. And that he didn't want them to mistreat him in his death. But his armor bearer would not. Do you find that curious? But it tells us why. He says, for he feared greatly. What was he fearing? Do you think this guy knew he was probably about ready to die? Then what's he afraid of? What do you think he's afraid of? He's afraid of God, isn't he? Why is he afraid of God? What was David concerned about when David had the chance to do Saul in? He said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. God will take care of him in his own time, right? I think this armor bearer also knew of God's word and knew it was sure, didn't he? And he feared and said, no, I can't help you. Sorry. And he didn't do it. And therefore, Saul had to fall upon his own sword. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword also and died with him. And so Saul died and his three sons, the armor bearer and all his men, on the same day together. And the men who were on the other side of the valley, they saw this transpire and they abandoned their cities. And the Philistines come in to live in their cities. I asked if God's word was sure. And we can look back to chapter 28. Because these are God's people that are falling here. What do you think the Philistines think of what's happening? Well, they're joyous. They've got the victory. And who do they think they have the victory over? Do they have the victory over Saul? They do. Do they have the victory over his sons in this earthly sense? Yeah. But who else do you think they have victory over? God. I saw some people mouth it. They think they have victory over God. But let's look back on chapter 28, verse 18. Because you did, Samuel speaking to Saul. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, here's the important part. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Who said this was going to happen? God. The word of God is absolutely sure. And what the Philistines don't realize is they're just a means that God is using. God is not responsible for their evil. God has not made them what they are in their evilness. But has God allowed this to happen for the discipline of Israel and Saul? He has, hasn't he? He had to. He said this is what's going to happen, and he allowed it to happen. It's funny how we have a tendency as sinners to want to trust in things that fail, don't we? But we will not trust in the one thing that is sure. I mean, you think about it. I was listening to a girl questioning a fellow named Frank Turk, an apologist. And he was giving a like lecture or conference about God and the Word of God and such. And a girl was questioning him and asking him about was she going to hell and if there was a God and these type of things. And I can't unload all that for you, and he does a pretty good job, but for time's sake. But we have the manuscripts of the Word of God. We have archaeological evidence. We have the statistical probabilities. We have the prophecies of God that's been fulfilled. We have all the story of Israel. We have all these things. It is not that we can't believe the Word of God is sure. It is not that God hasn't given us everything we need to believe. It's that we don't want to believe it because we trust things far less sure. Far less. I mean, we could talk about anything. You could talk about creation, and it amazes me how people who act like they're so smart believe in spontaneous existence. You know, I mean, it is crazy. But we want to turn and grab onto what? It's like when we're kids and, you know, parents warn you not to do this, not to do that. But we will listen to others, like to friends, won't we? Instead of people who know and have experienced it. But our friends tell us something else. Why do we do that? Why do we listen to something less sure or known to be wrong most of the time? Because they tell us what we want to hear, don't they? You know, Saul was listening to himself and others, and he listened to what he wanted to hear. And we trust in things and don't trust the surety of God's Word. But God is, His Word is sure. And we definitely shouldn't trust what is false. And you know, do you really desire stability in your life? I do. What does sin get you? Heartache and suffering. And it's a good time for a while. Nobody denies that. Sin can be pleasurable and fun for a time. But it eventually will catch up to you. And it will not only will you lose the pleasure or the benefit or whatever you're getting out of the sin. It will ruin you and it will destroy you. And we see it. I could tell you about the theology of this in the New Testament, and we can speak of Romans and it warning that we have the witness of our conscience and nature, and God says don't do this, and God says don't do that, and God says don't do this. But we have firsthand evidence in the Old Testament from Saul that this is how it works. And this ain't the only one. You can look in many other stories in our own, the history of the world, and you can look in the experience of your own life. And God's Word is sure. And so do we desire stability? We should desire stability. We need stability for ourselves, and we need stability for our children. You know, you see kids that live in a home where there's no discipline, or there's no direction, and there's no guidance, and there's no punishment for right or wrong. How do they turn out, and how happy are they? Not only do they not turn out well, they're a mess in their lives. So is discipline an unloving thing, or is discipline a loving thing? It's a loving thing, isn't it? And God disciplines us. And you know, this is hard to say, but we should be willing to pray to God, you know, Lord, if I need discipline, bring it. Because I want to do better and I want to be obedient. Now, of course, if we have that kind of heart, we're probably back on the right track anyway, right? But we need it. The freedom to sin is in reality enslavement to sin, isn't it? Sin will enslave you. You know, the fulfillment here is the fulfillment of God in this story in chapter 31. But it's not a happy one, is it? But it was for God's purpose. It's not a happy fulfillment. My third question, whose shame is this? Whose shame? Well, you got the shame of the slain, don't you? The men that litter the battlefield, that families have lost their fathers or their sons or their brothers. You got the shame of the slain. You got the mistreatment of the bodies by the Philistines. And there is no, well, at least there, is there? No, it's just tragic. And that's what sin is. You know, when we're apart from God and one day we'll stand before God, it's only going to be shame. There's not going to be, well, at least I'm with my buddies in hell. There's not going to be, well, at least I'll get to do what I want to do. There's not going to be like in, I think it was Milton's Paradise Lost, where, and that's a fictional writing, but he's trying to, what, about hell and Satan. And you get this idea that Satan believes that he'd rather be he'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And that can be the attitude of man. I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. You ain't ruling hell. You want to know who's ruling hell? It's the same God that's ruling heaven. There's no none of that. There's no I'm with my buddies. There's no, oh, well, at least I'll get to do what I want. It's just shame and tragedy. And you know what's really important? You know, this scene here is shameful. It's cruel. It's disturbing. It's unimaginable. But let me tell you how unimaginable hell is. And the thing that we all need to get through our head is it is just. If you ever ask the question, why can God, all the things that God allows to happen, you know what? We are sinners that have committed treason against God. And we deserve whatever we get. It is just. And what is going to happen to people when they stand before the Almighty Judge is it will be absolutely just. Not only was God loving, not only did God give us everything we needed, not only does God care for us, He gave His Son, and all we had to do was yield. And men refused. You know, the Philistines think they got the victory, but it's tragic for them, you know it? Because they're continuing down a path that they will be no better than Saul. It's just a matter of time, isn't it? It's just a matter of time. They take these, what was verse is it here? We're in verses 8 through 10. They cut off Saul's head. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines, so they're telling everybody. They're carrying the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. They put his armor in one of their false temples, and they put their bodies on this wall, probably that was sacred to them. And what are they saying? They not only got victory over Saul, they think they got victory over who? They think they got victory over God. David got the best of Goliath back there, but look at what we've done. Our gods have overcome. I mean, that's what they're saying. And so do you realize, and I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but there's a shame here to the honor of God, isn't there? Through the disobedience of Saul. And I've already said it, but I want to say it more directly. You know, Saul's not just a sinner. Saul was numbered among the people of God. That's a big deal, isn't it? It is. And he's brought shame to God, to God's honor. You know, these slaves to sin, the Philistines, think their gods have won. They're mocking God. And so we may ask another question. As the Lord God's anointed fall, does God also fall? But we know the answer to that, don't we? No, because we understand what the true promise is. God never promised that Saul would overcome, or that even David will overcome. Because all who David points forward to and the things that God works out in the history of the Old Testament people of God is that he had promised a true redeemer, the true anointed, the true king, didn't he? From Eve to Abraham to Moses to David, which is going to lead to Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's a demonstration. All of this happening is a demonstration of our depravity. Saul, the sin of David, the ups and downs of David, Saul, the Philistines, this whole situation is a demonstration of the depravity of men, our need for a Savior, and it only serves to underscore the true promise, the true anointed, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen. Because you know what the mocking really is doing here? And turning something on its head. But you know what people really mock when they mock God, and what the Philistines were mocking when they mock God, and what our world is doing when they mock God? You're really mocking God's mercy. You're mocking the mercy and grace of God. Why do I say that? Because the alternative is he wipes us all out. He lets this world turn. He lets us exist. He gives us an opportunity to have children and grow and glorify Him and follow Him and know Him. Whilst He lets this old ball spin and the things that men do go on. People get angry and, oh, how could there be a God that He'd allow this to happen? What we don't realize is as they cry out for God to do something about evil is we are the evil. We're the problem. All of us, sinners. And so I ask you, when you think about your obedience, is the honor of God ever one of your motives? I've never heard that much, have you? We'll say, live for God because you don't want the discipline. Serve God because you don't want to hurt your family, you don't want to hurt your children, you don't want to hurt your neighbor. Serve God because it's best for you. Serve God because you love Him. And those are good reasons. Amen? But you ever think, like you see this situation and the reaction of the Philistines, do you ever think about the honor of God and how that's reflected in your life? It's something we need to think about. My final question, what ought we to do? As we hear this and as we hear this story, what ought we to do? When verses 11 through 13, what happens? The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done. Didn't they? I once heard it said that freedom, they were talking about this, our nation, freedom is not the ability or being able to do what you want to do. And that's how a lot of people want to define freedom today. But what we have and what we should desire and what we should protect is the ability to do what we ought to do. That's really what our country was founded on. That's what it's a principle that we get from Scripture, isn't it? Freedom is not to do everything you want. Freedom is to do what you ought to do. And what Jabesh-Gilead does here is what? They do what they ought to do. I mean, do you find it curious that they go out to save Saul? With all the issues he's caused. But you know why they do that? I don't have time because we're out of time. But let's look at a couple things. Number one, did you notice that they heard what had been done? More of us need to hear what's been done instead of being part of what's been done. Right? They heard what was been done. But secondly, look at what happens. All the valiant men arose. Notice it says all. Whose responsibility is it to serve God, use our gifts, edify the church, have a good marriage, raise good children, treat people right, any command you can honor God in their life? Whose responsibility is that? All. All the valiant men arose. Valiant, by the dictionary, is defined as possessing or shaming. Possessing or showing courage and determination. And I could sum that up into character, isn't it? Courage and determination. Now, it says all the valiant men. And if I want to be politically correct, I got to try to apologize for God. And I got to say, well, you know what? He really means men, women, and children. And you know, this is just some guy probably copied this down. This word can probably really be interpreted in the Hebrew to mean men and women and blah, blah, blah. It is surely, we must say that the commands and the obedience of God is to men and women alike. And we all have a responsibility and we all should be serving. But we are wrong if we want to defy God's word and say there's not different roles. And that men and women aren't different. Because you got to be some type of moron. I've seen men, seen women. They're different on the outside. I've known a lot of women and men. And they're different on the inside. I don't care what anybody says. It's common sense. But God gifted us differently. There are things that women are good at and gifted at that men are not. There are things that men are good at and gifted toward that women are not. Deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, it makes a mess of everything. That's the way it is. So what am I trying to say? The men here did what God tells us men to do. And it's not to be some dominating king over women or families or children or to be waited on hand and foot or any crazy notions. It means that God has said, you are accountable and I'm going to hold you responsible to lead in the church and in the home. And when it comes to a nation and fighting, I think men should be leading there too. If you disagree, you can. But these men stood up and did what they were supposed to, what they should have done. And why do I make a big deal out of that? I could have ended a few minutes ago. I made a big deal out of that because our churches have become mostly feminine and feminized. A lot of what we do is driven by females. I'm not saying women are bad. I'm just saying it's out of balance. I'm saying the men, there's not enough men. There's not enough leadership. There's not. And men are failing. And I can tell you, fellas, we're going to stand before God. And Aaron told me to do that will not be a good excuse. Right? It will not. When it comes to what God has charged me to do. Right? Now, if I'm a smart fella, me and Aaron work pretty good together. If she's better at something, then, you know, hey, you fix this. Or you take care of the checkbook. Or you know, whatever it is. That's what smart leadership is, isn't it? But they did what they needed to do. And that I can speak that to men in the room, but we have to speak that to Christians in general, whether male or female, man, woman, or child, don't we? In the ultimate sense, we all have gifts and roles and things that we should be doing. But I don't have time to read all this, but you can go back on your own and read 1 Samuel chapter 11, the whole chapter. It's 11 verses. It's not very long. But what you will find is that Jabesh Gilead was threatened back in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And they were going to be either taken over or killed. And God, it says Saul was filled with, you know, I don't want to use the wrong words, but God worked through Saul as the king and he delivered those people. And you know what? They did not forget what Saul had done despite his evil. Despite what he had done, they knew that it was God working through Saul. And because that he had saved them from destruction, Saul had, as an instrument of God, they weren't going to let his body and the bodies of his sons be stapled to a wall and humiliated like that. So they went because they didn't forget what had been done. And what I want to ask you is how much more gratitude should you have towards God Almighty, who has delivered us through the sacrifice of His Son? You know, they're grateful to Saul. They were willing to risk their lives because he had done something for them. But we will not follow the Lord God after what He's done for us. Church is the last thing on the menu or last thing on the priority list. I'll go to church if I don't have anything else to do. I'll serve God if I don't have anything else to do. Well, I'm not going to use my gifts because I'm uncomfortable with that. Okay, everybody's uncomfortable. I have butterflies every Sunday. Think it's fun to get out in front of people? I did a wedding yesterday. I was nervous. It's uncomfortable. But you do it anyhow. You accept that and you go on. If you're waiting to be comfortable, if you're waiting for it not to have difficulty, if you're waiting for it not to hurt, if you're waiting, say you're a person of experience, if you're waiting to be young again, it ain't going to happen. You got to get after it, don't you? There's nowhere in the Bible that says you're too young or too old, by the way. There's nothing in the Bible says that you reach this age and you get to retire and somebody else takes over. Brother Fred used to say, you can retire from employment. There's no retirement for the people of God. We got to be using our gifts and doing what He called us to do to the very end. So I ask you, where is your gratitude? Where is your concern for the honor of God? Look, Dale Davis pointed out, this is my final thing. Look at how the women treated the body of Jesus. And they thought He was dead. How much more shouldn't I be doing for Jesus? I know he's alive. Amen? Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 423. 423, if you're able, would you please stand? Let's sing, I Need Thee Every Hour. 423. Father, we thank you, Lord, and may we honor you in our life. May we not bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.